Sick, in case you couldn't tell. I am coming off a cold that I'm going to blame on my class last Tuesday. Ah, there you are, Susan. Because it was during class where I started to get really sick, and then by the time class was over, I was done. And it's gotten a little bit better. I was able to get through class again. And I'm going to hit my 20-minute timer because I've been told by the chapel coordinator that I have 20 minutes and I might get in trouble if I go beyond 20, and I don't want to receive any heat from the chapel coordinator over going overtime. Anyway, thank you I appreciate the opportunity to speak and to be with you today. It's a different role. I'm used to being with my church mates. This is pretty much my church worship band, so I kind of miss being able to be up there, but I think they did fine, and definitely don't need me to be up there as they lead this morning. Well, this morning, when I was asked to speak, this is what kind of came to my heart. It was actually a very quick preparation, and I'll explain why it was so quick later. It's called recycling a sermon that you've preached before. But that doesn't happen, right? Nobody recycles sermons before. But actually, there'll be an illustration here in this. But unity in Christ. And this is a topic that's interesting to preach and speak on because in many respects, it's something that we all take for granted, isn't it? It's part of our normal, everyday Christianese language. We speak that way. We talk about each other being brothers and sisters. We speak of unity. We all accept unity as kind of a guiding principle of the way, or at least the ideal to which we should strive as Christians, don't we? So we speak of unity in Christ. We speak in the creeds, the classical creeds. We talk about belief in the Holy Catholic Church. And us Protestants, being good Protestants, always like to give that little disclaimer saying, oh, well, Catholic means universal here. It doesn't mean Roman Catholic, but I'll let my church historian colleagues deal with the creed in a bit more detail. But nevertheless, it is part and parcel to our Christian identity, this notion of unity. The text I picked for today, which is what you heard read earlier, Acts chapter 15, 1 to 11, it's perhaps not the most common text you've heard used to preach on this subject. Often you might hear things like Paul's use of the body principles or the body metaphors. So we talk about all people playing different roles and important and necessary roles in being a body. But I decided to pick a little different text today. Let's walk through the text together. We'll kind of go, I don't say exegetically, but that's kind of part of what I am and who I am. But exegetically, go through the text a few verses at a time. And then I want to kind of focus on what this might mean for us today. So, chapter 15, verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's interesting that among the debates within the early Christian church, circumcision is one that pops up on more than one occasion. So if we were to read through our New Testament faithfully, we would see that circumcision is not an infrequently discussed topic. It's a topic actually of great interest to the early church, which is interesting because it's of very little, actually probably zero interest to us today. Right? We circumcise our children, but it's really not on religious principles as more as it is a cultural kind of expectation within certain circles here in our country. But this text in 15:1 reminds us, or at least it should remind us, of the nature and the character of early Christianity. So the early Christians were primarily Jews. And that's borne out in all of the interest about circumcision, all of the interest about food and dietary laws, all the interest about being pure and what you should and shouldn't do and what kind of meat you should or shouldn't eat. And all of those kind of things are part and parcel to a community of believers who are primarily rooted and have a primary identity as Jews, who have now begun to accept and follow this new charismatic leader and teacher, and whom would be considered to be God himself. So that text, 15:1, reminds us that the first Christians were Jews. And we're also reminded, if we read our New Testament carefully, that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul, two relatively major characters in the New Testament, that both of them envisioned their ministry primarily first to whom? To the Jews, and then the Gentiles. So it seems as if our text would indicate that the reason the Gentile mission really was fully fleshed out was because the Jews were, according to Paul and Jesus, you know, kind of resistant to the message. So the Gentiles became a fruitful ground which could be tilled and then subsequently harvested. In a relatively short period of time, however, Christianity began to spread beyond its Jewish roots and its Jewish environment and became a Gentile led in a Gentile movement. That is, we were moving, or the early church was moving, beyond its Jewish roots to being comprised of and directed toward a different type of people. People who had different customs, different beliefs, different traditions, different things that formed their core identity. So these people groups were not being formed by the Torah or the law, the first five books of our Old Testament, for example, but were being formed and forged and were formed and forged in a different kind of environment, more of a Greek and a Roman or Greco-Roman environment. So we now have this conundrum. We have groups of Christians who say, well, wait a second. In order to be a follower of Jesus, you also have to be a follower of Judaism. And then you have these other Gentile believers who come along and say, well, wait a second, I'm 35 years old and I've never been circumcised. What are you telling me I've got to be circumcised now to be a believer in Jesus? I don't like that. I don't think any of us would like that. Okay? So we have this conundrum. What do we do with these two different streams or movements within the Christian faith? Well, differences are threatening, aren't they? Differences in general threaten us. We don't like to be different. We tend to, as humans, and anthropologists and sociologists will bear this out in their research, we as human beings gravitate towards what we know. We gravitate towards the known over the unknown, even if the known is detrimental to us. So I bet some of our counselor colleagues here will be able to testify to the fact that people will often remain in abusive relationships because it's familiar. And they'll resist change on those grounds because it's familiar. So we gravitate towards what we know, gravitate to the practices and the traditions to which we are accustomed. We call that homeostasis, the desire to remain kind of the way we are and not to change. Well, along with this new Gentile group coming, we have this new set of traditions, as I mentioned. We still have the Jewish believers who are adhering to what we call, in my discipline, the boundary markers of Jewish faith. The things that mark you off as I am a Jew. These early Christians were still following and still establishing these boundary markers. And in this case, particularly that of circumcision. Gentile believers who were not ethnically Jewish did not, however, feel bound to these same mandates, the mandates of the Torah, or as it is mentioned even in this text here, this idea of the yoke of the Torah. So these different traditions and practices lead to the controversy before us in this text, and it's also fleshed out in other parts of the New Testament as well. So with two separate, so to speak, Christian, and I use that clearly with inverted commas, Christian groups, the temptation is to ask, and both they did in the book of Acts, as well as we often do today, which one is the true faith? Which one is right? Which one is wrong? Which one is orthodox? Which one is heretical? Who's practicing proper orthopraxy or proper practice and who's not? These are all the questions that we're dealing with here in this text. How would the group in before us, how would they discern what the true group or who the true group was? Well, our text tells us in chapter 15, verse 8, and God who knows the human heart testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. So it's interesting if we look at what the Christian church was like back then at the time. There were no formalized creeds. We have some early Christological confessions that sneak their way into the New Testament. But there were no formalized creeds like the Apostles' Creed. There was no formalized church organizational structure. I mean, there might have been leaders, and we have some certain titles that come later in the development of the New Testament writings. We have no formalized buildings. They tended to meet in homes. No proper theology, no theology book or textbook that they could appeal to. Not even a properly developed theology of the Trinity, something that we all take for granted. They lacked a lot of the things that we would consider fundamental to our faith and things that we would be inclined, I'm not saying that any of us in this room would do so, but that we would be inclined to debate and fight over. What's the true nature of fill in the blank, baptism, Lord's Supper, etc. 15:8 here, we see the core premise or the core principle for their unity. It's the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the answer there is, how was the validity of their faith measured or the unity of their body expressed? Well, the discussion here makes it clear. Were the Gentile, were the uncircumcised or non-circumcised Gentiles filled with the Holy Spirit? Yes, they were. Were the circumcised Jews in Jerusalem filled with the Holy Spirit? Yes, they were. 15:10, and in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. So the essence of the Christian faith is the gospel, as we would describe it today, the good news of salvation by grace through faith. And Peter says that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So we have both of these groups with differing, let's say, theologies, for lack of a better term, different practices. They both, however, according to this text, and in following the argument in the text, they both share the same Holy Spirit and were therefore the same in the eyes of God. There was therefore no distinction between these two groups. So let's move on now, I think, to talk a little bit about what this means for us today, what we can learn from this text today. I think I would suggest that we suffer from many of the same problems as we see in the book of Acts itself. Often I encounter in the classroom, and I'm sure my New Testament colleagues, I at least see John here, and I'm sure some others, we've all encountered this in our Bible classes. If we can only get back to being like the church in the book of Acts, or the church of the New Testament, everything would be great. Our problems would be solved. Well, that might be quite a romantic view, but it's really not a realistic view, is it? Because if we look at the New Testament, we actually see a highly dysfunctional church. We don't see the ideal to which we should all strive. We see glimpses of it at times, like Acts chapter 2 to 4. We see this idea of having all things in common, the church gathering their resources and selling all they had so that no one had any need. We catch glimpses of that. But we also catch glimpses of what happens when people don't do that. Ananias and Sapphira, things don't really turn out very well for them. So it's not all roses. So this notion that getting back to the book of Acts or back to the New Testament church is going to solve all our problems is not really true. I think we often get stuck in a mindset today, that is, where we play one denomination against one another. And we might not do it consciously, but I think subconsciously we often do it. Or we play one theological position against another. We, in essence, set our own theological boundary markers. Not unlike the way the Jews did at the time, or the Jewish Christians. For them, circumcision, dietary laws, things of that nature, Sabbath were the boundary markers. If you did those things, you marked yourself out as being Jewish. I think we do the similar thing theologically. We set these boundaries, we set these parameters, and then we decide that those will be the markers that delineate ourselves over and against the other. And we are very good at that. We see abundance of that kind of thinking and thought if we're honest with ourselves. So here are some of the kinds of disagreements that we might see and the boundary markers we might establish that separate ourselves and our theological tradition from others. And it would be even people here in this room. So we might say, for example, well, we baptize by immersion. They sprinkle. They're too charismatic for us. Well, they're too dead for us. However, what's the opposite of being charismatic? I don't know. Contemplative. There we go. They believe, we believe their view on justification is wrong. You know, we could look at John Piper and N.T. Wright, if anyone's up on that debate. You know, they don't like each other very much. Or what's their view of women in ministry? Or the view of homosexuality? Or their view of, fill in the blank, take your pick. There's a lot to choose from. That list would go on longer than we would like. And what I would suggest is often, not always, this is an often, not an always. But often, our strict delineation of our denominational differences causes us to fall short of the ultimate goal, which is to have unity in Christ. I would suggest that Christian denominations are actually far more similar than they are different. The similarity that binds Christians together is our focus on Christ and our participation in the life and work of the Spirit. The combination of those two is our basis for Christian unity. Our unity is not found in how we structure our church government, that is polity, or the kind of worship style we have, whether it's charismatic with a rock band or whether it's with orchestral instruments or no instruments at all. It's not how we understand elements such as baptism and communion. I would suggest our Christian unity at its core, as this text suggests, is based upon the person and life of Jesus, fleshed out through this work of this Holy Spirit in the life of individuals and the Christian church in general. As a good Methodist now, that sounds really, still sounds strange to say. I've only been a Methodist for 4 years, a Baptist for 31 years prior to that. But I feel safe now in quoting Stanley Jones, because now I'm among the fold. So Stanley Jones was a great, probably the most well-known Methodist missionary. And it's funny, I did this sermon when I was in seminary, when I was a good Baptist. I wrote this sermon because I love Stanley Jones so much. So that's where that repeat of the sermon comes. I think 30 years later or 25 years later, I can repeat, not that long, 20 years later, I could repeat a sermon. Stanley Jones was a missionary to India. And he was called to minister among the Brahmin class. Those are the religious leaders of within Indian caste society. And he felt the best way to reach the people for Christ were to reach the influencers. Not to start at the bottom, but to start at the people who can influence others and would influence others. Well, he writes the following in his book, The Christ of the Indian Road. He writes the following, one of my favorite books of his, about unity. If India keeps this vision of Christ clear, she will be saved from many of the petty divisions that have paralyzed us in great measure. For at the central place of our experience of Jesus, we are one. It is Christ who unites us. It is doctrines that divide. Whoa, that's a pretty big statement. As someone has suggested, if you ask a congregation of Christians, what do you believe? There will be a chorus of conflicting beliefs, for no two persons believe exactly alike. But if the question is asked, whom do you trust? Then we are together. If the emphasis in our approach to Christianity is what, it is divisive. But if the emphasis is whom, then we are drawn together at the place of this central magnet. So for Stanley Jones, I think he's on to a key point on Christian unity that this passage kind of fleshes out for us. The idea that if we focus on the beliefs, the doctrines, we will always eternally be fighting and divided amongst ourselves. But if we focus on Jesus, if we focus on the Spirit, we then have the ability to, together as a chorus of believers, to draw together as a magnet. I was fortunate enough to go to several different seminaries in my journey, 3 seminaries as a student and a few seminaries as a professor. And through my journeys, one of them was on the east coast of the United States, Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary. I told you I was a Baptist, I promise. North American Baptist Seminary in South Dakota, and then Anderson School of Theology in Anderson, Indiana. And as a student in all of those places, I got to interact with and to develop deep relationships with people and with Christians of such different backgrounds. You know, men, women, black, white, rich, poor, farmers, entrepreneurs, Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, on and on. I came to learn that even though we were from different traditions and from different theological perspectives, at the end of the day, the lines were blurred for me, and I couldn't, in most cases, even today, I cannot remember the denomination that those friends were a part of. What I do remember, though, is that each of those people had a passion for following Jesus and a passion for the Holy Spirit. It is what Stanley Jones referred to there as the whom, not the what of our faith, the centering of our lives and spirit on Jesus himself. So we're reminded that it is this type of unity that is at the very heart of this passage of Scripture that we're looking at today. Jewish Christians were questioning the validity of the Gentiles' faith because they were not following the practices according to Jewish custom and tradition. However, Peter says, wait a second. I witnessed the same Spirit present in both groups, and both groups will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And I would suggest that is what counts both then and now. Now, I'm not suggesting, just in conclusion, you always have to give a good caveat as a professor, right? When you challenge somebody, and you always have to kind of qualify what you say. I'm not suggesting that we abolish denominations or theological distinctions. There will always be different denominations, always be different theological perspectives, different groups of Christians who embrace different theology. And here's where my interesting, I had to revise this portion of my sermon, because I once said that I will probably never understand baptism the way a Methodist does. I wrote that as a Baptist. So it shows that my 20 minutes is done, by the way. But if you'll indulge me another one or two. So we're not going to all understand baptism the same, even in this room. We're not going to understand and have the same theology or doctrines or beliefs or practices. However, I would suggest that despite these differences, there is that one thing that unites us all. We have all received the Holy Spirit, and we could all testify to a life-changing relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So my challenge in leaving today, and all of us going out from this place today, is to strive to live out this idea of unity in Christ. It's in our creeds, it's part of our Christian vocabulary, and indeed, it's in our Bible itself. We do not, as individuals or as denominations, need to agree with each other on every issue of our theology or practice in order to be one in Jesus Christ. Just as Stanley Jones, as a reminder in leaving, just as Stanley Jones asked, in whom do we trust? If our answer to that question is the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself, then there is, I would suggest, yet hope that our unity might be made manifest to the world in which we live. And that would be a powerful impact for the kingdom of God. Christian unity does not require uniformity of doctrines, practices, traditions, but as, again, is around a shared experience in the Spirit and in the life-giving grace found through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for a text like this in our scripture, a text that shows us that things weren't always clean cut. Things were a bit messy at times, because when we see the earliest stages of your church and the earliest movements and followers of Jesus struggling with these issues, we're reminded that we do not struggle for the first time in all of human or in all of Christian history, Lord, that we join in a long tradition of believers who are struggling to make sense of everything, struggling to understand how can we be one body but yet believe differently or practice things differently or have different traditions. Lord, we pray that you would send us from here reminding us that our Christian unity is not based on being homogenous people, but is based on our trust in the one whom you sent, that is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we be advocates for Christian unity so that our church, and I mean the capital C, the big church, can make an impact for your kingdom in ways that are profound and powerful, that people outside the walls of Christian faith would see a church acting on one accord, a church not bound up in its differences, but a church unified by what it shares, that the central magnet that Stanley Jones referred to would draw all of us together to service to the kingdom. Thank you for this time together. We ask for your blessing. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand as we sing our closing song this morning.